As you are all turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, Gospel of Mark chapter 3, I want to take a moment, which is the prerogative of the guy with the microphone, right? I want to take a moment to thank you on behalf of all of the elders and our wives for the tremendous outpouring of love and encouragement we received from you. Last Sunday evening, it was called the Evening of Elegance, not because we were there, but because so many in the congregation had put together a wonderful evening of a dinner and some wonderful singing and so many letters of encouragement, cards of encouragement from you all, and you moved us to tears. I hope you know you made us cry, but we love you, and we thank you so much for your love for us. So here we are in Mark chapter 3. I'll begin reading with verse 20 in a moment. Let me just ask you as we get started, how many of you have complicated family relationships? Anybody here? Anybody here? Show of hands, complicated family relationships. Okay. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Oh. Here's the thing. I mean, that's almost a rhetorical question. You like that, huh? If we were to share around the room about that, be serious now, we're in church, right? If we were to share around the room about that, we would probably rapidly come to the agreement that so many of us have family relationships that are strained, that are awkward, difficult to navigate, and it is so because of our allegiance to Jesus. And there are other reasons to have messed up family relationships, but we're not dealing with that this morning. What we're dealing with this morning in Mark's gospel is this window into the life of Jesus, and we see that in his humanity, his own family relationships were strained in light of the mission he came to fulfill. And it's a reminder to all of us, friends, that allegiance to Jesus very often complicates family relationships. And we don't want to think that when that happens, somehow this is abnormal or unique to us or can even be avoided. We're going to see this morning that relational complications were experienced even by Jesus himself with respect to his own family. Mary, Jesus' mother, his siblings, struggled to know how to respond to Jesus and to the mission that Jesus came to fulfill on our behalf. To them, Jesus' behavior seemed extreme, radical. The depth of his commitment to the kingdom of God in their minds was reckless. A danger to him. See, Jesus knows all about what it is to have complicated family relationships. Well, you want to keep that in mind when we bring the burdens of our own hearts to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, knowing that he understands exactly what it is that we're experiencing. And Jesus' handling of those relationships helps us tremendously to keep a right perspective on the experiences that we have as God's children with our own family members sometimes who are apart from Christ. Let me just remind you where we've been in Mark 3. We've been given this look at the various responses to Jesus. And one response that we've seen over and over again is that there were great crowds of people, thousands upon thousands of people, always thronging to Jesus, running to Jesus, gathering around him, flocking to him with very real physical and spiritual needs, hoping that he will do something to make their lives better. And so often Jesus did. The compassion of Jesus is astounding to us as we see how he ministered to those in need. But the thing of it is that most of them had no interest in the gospel of the kingdom. Their soul's deepest need, the forgiveness of sin, to be reconciled to God through Christ, is obscured by their desire to simply have earthly needs met. And then there were the religious leaders of the Jews who by now are following Jesus wherever he goes. They've come up from Jerusalem, some of them. They're following him around Nazareth and around Galilee. And they are relentlessly spying for things to criticize about Jesus. They are looking for something to condemn in Jesus' behavior. And they're fueled by jealousy. They're fueled by self-righteousness. And now they're plotting to kill Jesus. Last week in Mark 3, we saw that Jesus called certain people to himself. You remember that? Have you been called to Jesus? Jesus called certain people out of the vast number of uncommitted people in those crowds. He called some people he wanted to be with, people he would train to go out into the world with the gospel of the kingdom. So all three groups are now present by the time we get to verse 20 in Mark 3. Jesus has many disciples, men and women. He's got the most intimate followers, the 12. And everywhere he goes, he's followed by these uncommitted crowds and he's followed by the Pharisees who are plotting to kill him. And Mark says, the multitude came together again. You see, this is relentless, these crowds. So that they, Jesus and the disciples, could not so much as eat bread. And when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So Jesus called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Remember, Jesus, after he had called his first disciples, after he had gathered the 12, set apart of the 12 for their, including Judas. That was kind of weird, wasn't it? For their own unique purposes of God in bringing the kingdom of God to mankind. Back in verse 19, we read, after all of that, they went into a house. And so we pick up in verse 20, they're at this house in Capernaum where Jesus had kind of set up a home base in the area of Galilee. And here again are the groupies. The groupies are always there, you know, wanting something from Jesus. And so great are their demands, so great are their needs, that the disciples and Jesus can't even take in food, let alone get rest. And in verse 21, it says, when his own people heard about this. And just stop there for a moment. You guys know we're not going to go busting fast through this thing, right? Here is our first mention in Mark's gospel of Jesus' family. And we don't often think of Jesus as having a family. If we do, we think of Mary, maybe just Mary. But that phrase, his own people, is referring to kinsmen or family members. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Mary and Joseph had other children. The Bible mentions at least six siblings. Mark records the names of four brothers. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 6. And even mentions sisters, plural, but they're not named. And so just try to picture what we're reading in verses 20 and 21. Some contingent of family members, perhaps all of them except the sisters, have come from Nazareth to Capernaum, to this house where Jesus is so busy he can't even take in meals, let alone get rest. And we don't have to wonder why they've come. That they've not come to help his ministry. They've not even come to follow him as disciples per se. This is a family intervention. That's what's happening here. Verse 21, they went out to lay hold of him. That's a phrase that describes seizing somebody, arresting them. For they said, he's out of his mind. Jesus' family wants to take him into protective custody, if you will, probably to take him back home, where in their thinking, he can't harm himself by serving so tirelessly or endanger himself by repeatedly offending the religious leaders of the people. And they're deeply concerned that Jesus' ministry has become a danger to him. And we look at that through the hindsight of knowing what happens and the details of Jesus' earthly ministry. But sometimes when we're reading the Gospels, we have to just stop and realize that they didn't know all of that. This is a family responding to what they see happening to son and brother, respectively. It's very possible that they're concerned that the family name is kind of being disrespected a little bit. John's gospel tells us that people were starting to, isn't that the carpenter's son? Isn't that Joseph's boy? Anyway, with good motives, they really like Jesus to just tone it down a little bit, and come back home, and chill out for a while, and try to stay out of trouble. And the thing of it is, friends, is when you are attached to Jesus, and when you are attached to his mission, you can expect pressure from the people who are closest to you. You can expect pressure from those who are yet apart from Christ, who will absolutely not understand what your life is all about now. This is well-meaning, but misinformed pressure. And friends, if it happened to Jesus himself, it most certainly will happen to his followers. Remember, Jesus says, hey, a servant is not greater than his master. I think one of the most chilling passages with respect to this whole idea of what happens when the gospel enters into our family relationships is in Matthew's gospel. This is Matthew 10:34. Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And what in the world is he talking about there? He's saying that the gospel is a call to a radically different life. It's a life of going, change from going one's own way in the way of most of the world into a life of following hard after Jesus Christ and the purposes of his kingdom. Has that happened to you? And the thing of it is one of the ways you know it's happened to you is you get some pushback from people who are very close to you but do not know Jesus. This is what separates the disciple from the uncommitted crowd, the groupies, if you will. We okay? John's gospel tells us that Jesus' brothers, probably should call them half-brothers, his half-brothers at this point do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 7 tells us that it was not until after the resurrection that Jesus' brothers believed in him as their own Savior. You see, for now, it's just their older brother. And everything he does is right. And that's super irritating. And all throughout his earthly ministry, they've been goading, hey, you should go take your show down to Jerusalem. See how it plays down there. Mary obviously does believe who her son truly is. God's angel messengers had made that clear to her. But here's the thing. Mary could not have foreseen Jesus' life being so chaotic and so complicated and so costly. And she is, after all, still a mom, right? And in light of it being Mother's Day, let's just think about that mother-child dynamic for a moment. Any mother gets protective when her firstborn is being dissed, right? I mean, any mother gets protective when her son or daughter, for that matter, is simply being used by others. That's what Mary sees happening to Jesus. But here's the clincher. Any mother gets upset when her boy isn't eating right. And he can't get sleep, right? And we can understand, perhaps, Mary having this motherly, nurturing, protective side kicking in. So much so that she goes along with Jesus' brothers, trying to coax him back to Nazareth. And you know, this isn't something that anybody needs to write down, probably, but it occurs to me, for those of us who are parents, moms and dads, the takeaway here is that we want to be very careful to hold loosely to our notions of what a child's life is going to be like. See, that's what's happening to Mary. God may have other plans. You may well dream of little Johnny taking over the family business. She's going to be the first one to go to college. He's going to be famous for this or that or the other thing. And you want to remember, do you not, that they're God's kids first. And Jesus was first and foremost and still is today God's son, not Mary's. And so we want to hold on loosely enough so that God's direction for their lives isn't hindered even by our own good intentions. How many parents say, even pray, Lord, let my son, let my daughter belong to you and walk in your ways. And that's of course we want to pray that. But sometimes even as we're praying that, we're still imagining that they're going to go to this school and they're going to have this social standing. And they're going to get this kind of job, and they're going to live in this kind of community, and they're going to enjoy these kinds of circumstances. And then we balk when the Lord says, that's not what's going to happen at all. Maybe God ordains that they be single. And that you always figured they'd get married and give you a bunch of grandkids. Or vice versa. Is it possible that a parent's disappointments in that sense sometimes place us in direct opposition to what God has ordained for our kids' lives? See, we don't want to do that. I mean, what you're seeing here in Mary is a very human reaction to the fact that Jesus' life is not turning out precisely like she imagined it might. The angels didn't fill in all the blanks for her and Joseph. But like any parent, we can assume that she did her own filling in of the blanks. And now it's looking a lot different. It's very possible that she never imagined Jesus would be so strongly opposed by the religious leaders of their day. See, you and I read our Bibles, and when we see the word Pharisee, we think bad guy. But for Mary and the others, the Pharisees were the good guys. These were the respected people in the community. These were the people seen to be closest to God. Models of morality and ethical behavior for God's people. That was what they were supposed to be. And that's how many saw them. And here is Jesus having terrible confrontations with them. She may have even thought it was out of character for her son to be so adversarial toward the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus would say things like, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You guys look good on the outside. Hey, you are whitewashed tombs." That's kind of offensive, you know. As a mother, it may have been difficult or easy for her to forget what old Simeon had said when Jesus was presented to the Lord when he was just a few days old. What did Simeon say? He said, "This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Well, this is 30 plus years later. And her baby, Jesus, though a man, is hungry and he's tired and he's being used by people and he's being abused by people. And the thing of it is I don't believe we're meant to just stop and think only about what Mary and the brothers are thinking. What does Jesus himself make of all of this? Jesus in his humanity. Do you realize that when the scriptures tell us that Jesus was and is fully human, it means that he feels as we feel. He has emotions as we have emotions. And our feelings are awfully wrongly motivated. Jesus' feelings were never wrongly motivated. So Jesus is feeling in his humanity what is happening to him in this instance of having really complicated family relationships. He feels the weight of that. One of the messianic psalms, the Psalm of David, I think captures what is happening at a moment like this. Psalm 69 verse 8 says, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children." Yeah, that's what's going on here. They think he's out of his mind. Get him back home. And how many of us can relate to that kind of feeling? Your allegiance to Christ causes you to feel so often that you've become alienated, alien to some of your family members who are apart from Christ. You know, I was talking to somebody just a couple of days ago about this whole alienation business. And she was telling me that her spouse gets really irritated, sometimes angry, when she has any kind of extra time commitment with Christian friends or the church specifically. Her husband, who doesn't know the Lord, you know, a little bit of that is okay. But too much is just weird and unnecessary and is seen as competition. And so there's real tension in her marriage because of her allegiance to Jesus Christ. And here in Mark 3, you can almost feel the tension. We're going to skip ahead to verse 31 now, because you notice that Mark kind of sandwiches this family stuff or puts in the middle of all this family stuff his account of the Pharisees claiming him that he is possessed by demons. Okay, we'll come back to that. But look in verse 31 how Jesus doesn't acquiesce to his family telling him to tone it down. Not even for the sake of eliminating the tension. He's not going to do that. He says, or Mark says, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" You know, to the crowds who were seeing all of this, Mary and the boys calling out to Jesus, trying to get to Jesus, it must have seemed as if Jesus was totally blowing off his family. Maybe the family even felt that way. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 33. "But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. And friends, we have to pay attention to this because Jesus is teaching us something about the nature of his kingdom. Doesn't it seem to you who know Christ that no matter how much you love your unsaved family members, your natural family members, you nonetheless enjoy a deeper kinship with people in the family of God, your church family? And that doesn't disrespect your natural family at all. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's simply affirming that the bond of the Spirit of God that knits our hearts to other believers is stronger and longer lasting even than those of our natural family relationships. Those who enter into the kingdom of God by repentance, faith in Christ, enter into an eternal relationship with Jesus, but also we enter into an eternal relationship with one another. We're God's family. And that's what Jesus meant when he motioned to that circle of people sitting closest to him. Hey, this is the family I will have for all eternity. These are those whom I have come to save and keep saved forever. It occurs to me that when Jesus called to him those he himself wanted, that they might be with him, he meant forever. Not just for the span of time of his earthly ministry, but for all eternity, they will be with him. And you notice here then that salvation has nothing to do with natural family relationships. Mary and her other sons are not saved because they're biologically related to Jesus. Well, don't miss that. Don't miss that. You and I are not saved because our parents are, or our grandparents took us to church, or what have you. As wonderful as those things are, that kind of Christian heritage, the kingdom of God is entered into by what? According to Jesus. I'll give you a hint. I've repeated it every single message so far in Mark's gospel. The gospel of the kingdom is one at a time. Repent, believe, follow. That's the gospel, right? And when a person repents of sin and believes in Christ as her only hope, her only rescue from sin's penalty, and begins following Jesus. This is a work of the Spirit of God. That's what it is to enter into God's eternal family. And friend, let me just stop here at this point and say to you, as I have many weeks now, even though we're focusing kind of on family dynamics in light of the gospel, it's very possible that the Spirit of God has been churning turning over the soil in your heart. And for whatever reason, it's receptive now to the reality that you are a sinner, condemned before God because of your sinfulness. And there's absolutely no possibility that you will work your way out of this. No, you realize now that your only hope is the righteousness of another credited to you. And you see that other is the man who is God, Jesus Christ, who came to live out the perfect righteousness of God on this earth, and he did it for you so that he could exchange that perfection of his for your imperfection, your sin. And then he went to that cross and hung there bleeding for you, standing between you and the judgment of Almighty God. I beg you to turn to Christ. And if it helps to have some kind of context in light of what we've been discussing, listen, you cannot be right with your saved family members if you are not right with God. There's something bigger going on than the disconnect between you and your family members. You see, there's a disconnect between you and your Creator. And he's made provision for you to be made right with him. Now, there is a relational takeaway for us here as well, I think. Christians, we certainly want to be those who are not naive and are willing to place the priorities of God's kingdom ahead of those earthly priorities, even those that might come from our own families. Let me give you a quick illustration. Most of you know there's a product in your grocery store, Borden's condensed milk. I think I've told you this story before, so I'll give you the quick version. It's been around for a long time. The inventor of that product, Gail Borden, made a fortune when it first came out in the mid-1800s. And by the time one of his sons, William Borden, was born, it was expected that he would be the heir of a great family fortune, that he would run the company. And for his high school graduation, Gail Borden sent his son William on a trip around the world, because that's what you get when you graduate from high school, right? Didn't that happen to you? Daddy sent him around the world at age 16, okay? And but the thing of it is the Lord had gotten a hold of William's heart. And William saw the sights and all of this sort of thing, but he saw mostly how poor people were in other parts of the world, and he saw how desperately people need Christ. Wherever he went, he saw people need Christ. Long story short, by the time he graduated college, William headed to Egypt so that he could learn Arabic, because his plan was to go to China and minister to Muslims there. He never did run the family business, and he never did inherit its fortune. While he was in Egypt at age 25, he contracted spinal meningitis and died. 25 years old. And you know, a lot of people at the time thought, what a waste of a young life. I mean, so much promise. And this kid just leaves everything and goes to Egypt and gets some horrible disease and dies. But you see, by heaven's measure, William Borden chose rightly and wisely. Because the priorities of God's eternal family so often eclipse those of our natural families. I mean, we don't want to forget that. R.T. France, in his commentary on Mark's gospel, says this. Don't try to write this down. You'll break your wrist or something. But just listen to this. The new family of the people of God, into which the disciple is introduced, is far more significant even than the natural family. And if doing the will of God involves the incomprehension and even the hostility of one's family, as it did for Jesus, this is a price worth paying. Didn't Jesus say something about taking up one's cross and following him daily? And what is that about? So day in and day out, he lived with this kind of tangled family situation for a time. And so he says in verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." In other words, a disciple's closest relationships are going to be with other disciples of Jesus. And you can expect that others who are close to you in the natural sense won't understand. And belonging to God's family is marked by what? Jesus says, obedience to God. First and foremost, obedience to God. Remember, Jesus said in John 15, 8, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You're attached to me. You're my brother, my sister, when you're someone like me. And I live to do the will of my Father. And it seems to me that what Mary was learning in this very moment is that her greatest desire for her son needed to be his own obedience to the will of the Father. Not what she thought things should be in the moment. More than I want him to be popular, more than I want him to be safe, more than I want him to be well fed and rested, I want him to be obedient to the will of God. It was Jesus' obedience to the will of God that led to Mary's salvation. It was Jesus' obedience to the will of the Father that resulted in him doing the work necessary to save his own brothers. And I want to end with that, some encouragement. Because I mentioned earlier that the brothers at first just flat out didn't believe in him. But if you fast forward to the cross, to the empty tomb, the resurrection, the scripture mentions the unbelieving brothers trusting in Christ as Savior. A couple of them, James and Jude, wrote epistles by their names. Listen to how James describes himself in his epistle. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, hey, this is James, the brother of Jesus. You all should be impressed. No, my primary relationship to Jesus is that I am his servant because he's the Son of God and my Savior. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. You see, from the perspective of a parent like Mary, I think there is a takeaway for those of us who are parents still praying for children and grandchildren to come to the Lord. You know, when faith in Christ creates this kind of complicated family thing, we want to take the long view. God is still working. You know, it may have exasperated Mary at times to have the brothers say and feel what they apparently said and felt about Jesus before they came to him as Savior. But all of that, you look at it from the long view and you realize God had another plan, which was at some point they too would surrender themselves to the Lordship of Jesus as their Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful glimpse of you in your humanity. Lord, we thank you that when we come to you with hearts that are heavy, because there is tension in our own family relationships, we come to a Savior who has a full understanding of what we're experiencing. And Lord, you've shown us what it looks like to love. You've shown us what it looks like to forbear. And you've shown us what it looks like not to confuse the wishes of others who don't know you and the privileges and demands we have as your people. And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts that we might resolve first and foremost to do the will of the Father, as you have done for us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that attitude that you teach us through Mary and the others, those of us who are praying for family members and have been for many, many years. Lord, we thank you that you're at work and that we can trust you with the outcome. And we do so, Jesus, in your name. Amen.